all week. Mm-hmm. Right? This is my one chance. I thought I was like, I'm not going to do
that. I hate that.
You're not going to do that.
Where's Mr. Sally? You have to rest?
In a room.
Let's pray. Great is your faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with you. Do not change. Your compassions, they do not fail. As you have been, you forever will be. God, please teach us a better understanding of what it means to be awake and alert. Watchful of your return. Amen. The parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25. When the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, and five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in their flasks, along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered and saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." So Jesus is in the process of, in 24, I mean, this is a discourse that he's up on the Mount of Olives, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he's telling them about the end times. He's preparing them for his leaving and trying to explain to them what this is all going to look like, because it's all new to them. I mean, their perception again was that it would be, the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom and was going to reign right then. Again, I think something very hard to discern in the Old Testament. Is it there? Absolutely. And when you Monday morning quarterback and look back and read it, it's understandable. But the suffering Lamb, the Messiah that was necessary to shed his blood, that's what was happening. And that was something that they didn't understand. They were still pretty confused. So Jesus was in the process of explaining this to them. This is one of the parables. Last week we talked about, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You know, we talked about the faithful and the sensible slave. And we need to understand, to me the parables really just depict how our lives should look in light of the coming age. The coming age in 24, I'm not exactly sure what that's going to look like. Some of the things we'll know. when I think a lot of it is, just like a lot of prophecy, I think we'll understand it as we see it, as it unfolds. But the critical thing to do is how do we live? How do we live in light of that? So let's kind of look at this parable of the ten virgins, because I think it's one of the descriptions of how do we live in light of the Messiah returning, in light of Jesus returning. Because I think, you know, this is Jesus telling us how is it supposed to look. Verse 1, he says, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is, we talked about this a little bit in the past, that obviously weddings in the East were different. It appears that most, if not all of them, took place at night. I'm not sure why, but they seem to take place at night. And at least that's what I've read historically. And there seemed to be the importance in doing this, there seemed to be the necessity of them all bringing their own lamps. Okay? Exactly why, I'm not sure. But the implication certainly is that there was a necessity that they all brought their lamps. I think that we're, probably, it's a little bit tough for us to wrap our head around. When we're going to party, we don't need to bring our flashlight necessarily or our lamps. We can flip the light switch and life's good. You know, we live in a different era where light's pretty instantaneous and pretty readily available in most cases. Remember that if this was at night, there was no lights to switch on. And for some reason, there seemed to be there's potentially some association with lighting the way for the bridegroom with their lamps, and that was part of the procession, because oftentimes, traditionally the way it looked is when the bridegroom came to go to the party and the wedding feast and the wedding celebration, he walked through town and paraded through town in order to, and as he went, people gathered up with him and went to the bride. The people that were going to the wedding party, they went, okay? And this seems to be the procession. There isn't a mention about a bride here. And that's okay. But there certainly is mention about the bridegroom. And we need to look at the bridegroom as Jesus. John the Baptist referencing that, Old Testament, Hosea referencing that, Joel referencing that. Jesus is called the bridegroom, okay? And who is the bride of Jesus? Who is the bride of Christ? The church. And that's stated in New Testament pretty clearly, that the bride of Christ is the church. I think that it's a very fitting, and it's, it goes beyond what this is speaking of in this thing, but I do think it's very fitting to reflect on that we are the bride of Christ, and how is that to look, and how do we look? I think that there is some important and worthwhile correlation that we are betrothed to Christ when we are born again, when we are his people, that we are betrothed to Christ. And is often seen in described that becoming one flesh in a marriage of humans is the representation of our being one with God. If you read the Old Testament, particularly in Song of Solomon, it's pretty descriptive and pretty erotic, and I think purposely so and meant to be. It's speaking about sexuality. But on top of that, it also, you know, I believe that God, in his purpose, in his original purpose, the whole act of intimacy and sexuality and oneness and becoming one flesh, and the intense euphoric reality of sexuality, are purposely the description, the human description of our relationship with him, in giving us that. And it is something that we should look forward to. Don't get me wrong, I'm not implying it isn't about sexuality with Jesus. Okay? But we need to understand that our relationship with Him will be gloriously euphoric even beyond that. I mean, it's something that we don't really consider when the marriage, in a sense, is consummated, when Christ returns for His bride. Okay? When Christ returns for His bride, just like in this case, when the bride, they're already betrothed, they are already, which is a marriage agreement, right? This bridegroom was already betrothed to his bride. That means that they were already legally married, right? But they had not become one flesh. They had not sealed the marriage, in a sense, before God. They had not become, the two had not become one flesh. And they were in the process of this happening during the wedding feast. Okay, during that time is when they consummated the marriage. Again, this is something that is very... We really need to renew our minds about sexuality in this, because there are very, very few marriages that are virgins coming together waiting for that consummation of marriage. So all of us are pretty skewed in our understanding of what that looks like. It should be gloriously erotic, full of anticipation, full of excitement, looking forward to it, without guilt and shame, a wondrous thing. And, you know, all of us have to be washed, all of us on some level have to be washed in the blood of Jesus and have our minds renewed on that issue, because we grew up in a culture that is very, very perverse in its understanding. And so it's hard for us to anticipate and look forward to with the enthusiasm we should about the union of Christ and His bride, of Christ and us, when He comes and returns for His bride. Okay? But it's something I think we should consider. It will go so far beyond what we know in human eroticism and sensuality. Okay? And ecstasy. That is just a foretaste. That is just a symbol. As I read somewhere, it makes human sexuality taste like cardboard, you know, relative to the radical relationship that we will have when we are in heaven. I mean, you know, oftentimes I think that we're haunted by me maybe, you know, and I read some others that, you know, there will be no marriage and giving in marriage in heaven. Well, that means there won't be sex, right? And one of the most amazing things that we know is sexuality in our humanness, and God created it to be that way. But that is a very, very diminished. What we need to understand is Christ and His bride will consummate the marriage in a way that will be more glorious than anything we could know. Okay? And we should anticipate that. Far more. This is just a little taste, a little foreshadow of the wondrous nature of what our relationship will look like. And I think that it's a valid thing to recognize ourselves as the bride of Christ, and that the bridegroom is in preparation, and we are in the process of preparation. Okay? In that betrothal period, it could have been months, weeks, years even, in a Eastern marriage, in a Jewish marriage, that betrothal period where they were actually married, and they were legally married and bound together that way, and they were waiting and anticipating for the consummation of their marriage and becoming one flesh, the woman was in the process of preparation. She was in the process of learning and preparing to be a wife, in all ways. And the only time that He gives us the ability to, that Jesus gives a reason or an excuse for divorce is during that betrothal period she's unfaithful. Okay? That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. That during that period she is unfaithful. That's what Jesus talks about. That during that betrothal period, if she's found to be unfaithful, then He can write her a certificate. Then He can divorce. Then that there is valid. That He does not have to consummate the marriage and go on with it. Or in that process, she is found to be unfaithful. And that's very telling about us, okay? That we are in that betrothal period now, waiting for, and it's during this period, are we faithful or are we not faithful? What does that look like? You know, are we faithful to our husband, to our bride, to our groom? So, I think it's important that this is Jesus talking about what it's going to look like in his return and what the kingdom is going to look like. And he is the bridegroom coming, you know, the kingdom age. He's moving to consummate the marriage with his bride. And these virgins are in the process. The virgins here, I believe, represent the church. Okay? And the virgins here, the maidens here, I believe represent the church in, you know, it's a little bit convoluted, but I don't think it's off. It's the way Jesus gave us this parable, where he doesn't speak of another bride, but he's speaking about us, these 10 maidens, these 10 young women, these 10 virgins being the church. Okay? And I think that is fitting and that is right. And how do they act? And how do they look? I think that this is a very telling thing. It doesn't talk about that these are different guests. They're all the same. They look the same. They act the same. They seem the same. From outward appearance, they would be the same. And from outward appearance, they would seem the same, and so that's kind of the setting that we have here, okay? And they went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. I'm not sure that there's importance in the five and the five or the number 10 on it, and I don't necessarily want to give that spend time there. But there is importance to say five of them were foolish, and five were prudent, okay? Foolish means foolish. It means stupid. It means dull. I mean, foolish means foolish. That's what it means. And prudent means wise. Okay? That's a comparison that is often given in the Bible. The distinction between a foolish man and a prudent man. And being a foolish man is never okay and never acceptable and never a good thing. Okay? When you look at that, particularly in Jesus' parables, a foolish man is bound for hell. And a prudent man, a wise man, typically is bound for heaven. So, you know, I think that it's important to consider that. And we need to move beyond, we tend to think of wise, or we tend to think of foolish and prudent as those who profess with their mouth the gospel and those who don't. And we tend to think that we're pretty wise, and we tend to feel pretty wise in and of ourselves because we profess with our mouth the correct truth. And we want to be, wisdom is, you know, you might simplify it by saying wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge, okay? Okay, wisdom is not just intellectual understanding of something, it's the ability to apply knowledge on it. And the important part of biblical wisdom is that it's never just about intellectual knowledge or the words you say. In fact, you want to be very careful when Jesus talks time and time again. He gives no distinction in what the people say. Right? There isn't a distinction given in what they say. The wise and the foolish say the same thing. They address him as Lord. Right? They address him as Master. They call themselves, they say the same things with their mouths. The distinction is what? In their actions. Okay? You know, I'm always, you know, I thought about it a lot this week too, and I really, I am not talking, and I hopefully, and I never will, because I purposely will never purposely infer that we are saved by our works. It is not our works that save us. But it's very, very important to understand that faith without works is dead. that a faith that does not produce a distinction in your life, an obvious distinction in your life, is not a true faith, is not a saving faith, okay? You need to understand that, because, and I keep hammering on that, because we live in a culture that believes it's the words I say. It's the words I say. And I think that Jesus is directly addressing that right here. I think he's directly addressing that in that there appears no outward distinction in these members of the church, if you will, in these 10 virgins. Okay? They're saying the same thing. It, for most part, they're acting the same way. So what is the difference in this case? Understanding what wise is, and I think for a baseline, it's important to look back at what Jesus said. The Bible's really good at defining the Bible. But back in Matthew chapter 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, so here's Jesus in basically one of the opening foundational sermons of his ministry, giving he's teaching them what it should look like. As far as I'm concerned, the Sermon on the Mount, it's interpreted different ways. Some say it's not even for this age. Some say it's for a different age. Some say it's, you know, that because it's beyond what we can do, because this doesn't look like us. I think it's very much talking about what we should look like if we're born again. I think it very much is look like what we should look like under the authority and kingship of Jesus in our lives now. I think that the Sermon on the Mount is very pertinent and very relative to what we are. We don't see it taught much because it's a standard that's way beyond what we typically live by. We want to live by a standard that looks way dumbed down than that so that I can look good by the standard. Okay? You put the Sermon on the Mount up against yourself, you probably put your head between your legs and go, what am I doing, really? I mean, I'm really supposed this, that's what it looks, yeah, that's what it looks like. And that's why Jesus said it. That was Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount telling them what the kingdom would look like, okay? And the kingdom is us as the church under the authority of Jesus, okay? Married to the bridegroom, okay? Married to the kind of waiting and anticipating, anxiously awaiting, anticipating his return so that we can know the consummation of our marriage. I hope that makes sense, okay? And it's moving way beyond just the sexual aspect. But it takes sexuality, which in our humanness is extreme. Pure, holy sexuality between a man and a woman is a wondrous thing. You know? And it's something that we should anticipate and something we should look forward to. In the context that God says, period, in the context that God says, immorality is a wretched, insatiable drive that consumes and controls us and manipulates and controls our lives. But pure sexuality is a wondrous thing, and God made it that way, and I think that it's valid to look, I know it's valid, to look at that as a foreshadow of when Christ returns for his, when the bridegroom returns for his bride, us, the church. To me it was a hope. Okay? It was a hope. I've said it before, you know, it's not just we're gonna sit there and sing songs to God. You know? Wouldn't that be great? You know? Cause we're all gonna be there singing to God. And I think, oh great. You know? It just doesn't seem real exciting, okay? But when I think about the fact that the most intense, wondrous thing that we know in this life, feeling and an overwhelming physical thing that we know in life of sexuality and orgasm is merely a foreshadow of what our relationship will look like. I think, oh, this could be good. You know, I don't know quite how that's going to turn out, you know, how that's going to look, but it's going to be wondrous. If that's the foreshadow of the consummation of the marriage, of the bridegroom returning for his bride, I get excited about this, you know. I can't anticipate this and look forward to this. I'm doing it. And I think that is rightfully so. In chapter 7, when Jesus was talking about the distinction between the wise and the foolish, okay? Therefore, in verse 24, let's go to verse 21, because this is relevant to this sermon, to this parable of the 10 virgins. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, to me, the most terrible words you could ever know as a human, stated by Jesus, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is no more terrible words. There will be no more terrible words for everyone. Now, these people inferred they knew him well, right? They called him Lord. Well, I mean, come on. We called him Lord. They prophesied in his name. In his name they cast out demons. In his name they performed miracles. They seem to have known him well. What did Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. There is not a worse thing that anyone could ever hear than that said from Jesus. Because after that, it is going to be ugly and terrible beyond belief. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think that's a very important thing always for us to consider in this current age of saying we're under grace, we're not under the law. Is there some validity to that? Yes, we are in the age of grace. That is true. It better be true. It's only by the unmerited favor of God that I have the right, that you have the right, that any of us have the right to become children of God. Okay? It's only by His mercy, by His grace, by His unmerited, not my earned favor, but by His unmerited favor towards, by His love towards us, okay, that we can be salvation. But, He says, depart from me, I never knew who you who practice lawlessness. I would say that the church today is lawless. Okay? And therefore, now, this is what he says about what is wise, what a prudent man is, and what a fool is, okay? And this is important because it transfers over to the same thing with the 10 virgins. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, okay? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them and does them is the word does. And acts upon them and does these words of mine may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What is the difference between a wise man and a foolish man? The wise man does, is obedient to what God says. He does what God tells him to do, what Jesus told him to do. The foolish man does not. Okay? Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what he said with his mouth. Doesn't matter the words. They both call him Lord. But the wise man does, and the foolish man doesn't. So in this case, when we get here in verse 3, what is the distinction between these bridesmaids? Five of them were foolish, and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom, okay, that tells us the difference. Jesus is using the example here of the difference is the foolish did not take oil with them in their lamps, and the wise did take oil with them in their lamps. I think that, you know, I don't I don't know that Jesus ever intended us to overanalyze and over-detail parables, okay? But Jesus was absolutely wise, okay? And he was led by the Spirit of God. And the words that he spoke were led by the Spirit of God. God, he was obedient to his Father. He did not speak wrongly. He did not speak loosely. He did not speak without purpose and meaning. So I think that it's important. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven. This concept of lamps and oil, I think, is an important thing to look at. Okay? No, I know it's important things, because that's the key here. Okay? The ones who had oil here are entering into the wedding feast and the celebration. Okay? The ones who did not have oil for the lamps are in big trouble. They're going to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay? So, that's a really important, you know, thing to understand, is what defines us. Which one do we want to be? Are we one of the five prudent virgins? Or are we one of the five foolish virgins? And I think that the lamp is a very, is a symbolic thing in the scripture. And it's a very important, we are called, Jesus said that we are to be the light of the world. Right? And we're commanded to be the light of the world. Right? That is what we are told to be. Let me again go to the Sermon on the Mount, because he tends to define it there again, or describe it there again. And he says, in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are commanded and told to be the light of the world. Okay? What does that mean, that we are the light of the world? Now, I've always struggled with that a little bit, because he seems to say, let your light shine before me in such a way that they may see your good works. Well, wait a minute. That seems to be contrary to biblical humility. That seems to be contrary to glorifying God. The way you emphasize that sentence is the important thing. It says, let them see your good works so that they give glory to your master. Okay? Not to you. It doesn't say to you. Let them see your good works so that they recognize who your master is and give glory to him. You serve a good master. When they see your life, and they see the fruit of your life, they see the light of your life, they see the truth of your life, it isn't going, wow, you're really cool. No, it's, wow, you serve a good master. Look what he has you doing. Look at your, you know, you obviously serve a wonder. You're prospering in your soul. And oftentimes, what does that take? Suffering in your body. Suffering in your life. Okay? When your life is good and your life is blessed and you're rich and your car is really nice, you're going out to dinner, you have lots of money in the bank, life's really good, right? Everybody goes, well, no wonder you're happy. You know? When you're struggling in life, when your life is suffering, they look and say, who is your master? What do you serve? Because you're so happy and content and joyous and peaceful. And that isn't your doing. You're not great. It's because you serve a benevolent master. You serve a loving father. And that, our light is to shine not to bring glory to us. Our light is to shine to bring glory to God. And that's a really important distinction, okay? Because we tend to want our light to shine so that we get affirmed by those around us. We want our light to shine so we get affirmed by those around us that our relationship with God is good, that our life is being blessed by God. We tend to gain all humans naturally want to gain affirmation and security and worth and value by the affirmation of other humans. Okay? That's our nature that we grew up with. That's our human nature, even our sin nature that we grew up with, okay? But the affirmation that we should seek, the only affirmation that matters is the affirmation of God. Okay? I want us to, all of us need to consider that we are to be lights, not so that people are drawn to us. Do you stare at the light? I mean, is that what you do? You know, that's not what you do to a light. You don't stare at the light. The light is what illuminates other things. The light is what gives people the ability to see shape and form and color. Okay? To see truth. The light isn't something that people go, oh yeah, look at that, I'm just going to stare at the light bulb. Okay? Or the sun. Right? It's not going to go real well. Not going to produce much of anything, okay? We are to be light so that people's eyes are open and they can see truth and they can see reality. Okay? We are, and it says there, Jesus said that we are to be lights in the world in such a way that they give glory to God because their eyes are opened because of the light that we live. So it's really the lamp and the oil thing, I believe is an example of that. And they're taking it. They need to build their lamps and do that. But what is the distinction? And I think that this is a very important one. They both have lamps. Okay? They both have the appearance of being religious. They both have the appearance of being prepared. They both have the appearance of righteousness. They were both fervent about waiting for the bridegroom. They both went out and waited on the corner of the outside, waiting for the bridegroom to show. Right? They both did that. Both the foolish ones and the prudent ones did that. And they both had their lamps. They were ready. They looked like they were prepared. They looked like they were ready. How could you distinguish between them? You probably couldn't. Okay? What was the difference? Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Now, I think we need to, there's a couple of inferences here that, again, Jesus doesn't make mistakes in what he's saying, okay? He doesn't say wrong things. They both, the wise and the foolish men, both got drowsy and both slept, okay? Was it wrong to sleep and get drowsy and sleep? It wasn't, okay? There's no inference here that it was why, you know, the key here is be on the alert and be watchful for I'm coming back, okay? That's the underlying theme here in these parables. Last week's parable, the next couple of weeks' parables that he's talking about. The theme there is be watchful, be alert, okay? What does our life look like if we're focused and alert and watchful for the kingdom, for the return of our bridegroom, okay? That's the important baseline that we're getting to is how to order our lives in such a way, how to reorient our lives in such a way that we are watchful and that we are alert, waiting for the return of our bridegroom. Okay? That's the underlying thing. The wise and the foolish both got drowsy and went to sleep. I think Jesus purposely that's always a ridiculous thing. I think Jesus purposely did this. Of course he did. You know? Of course he was purposeful. But, so excuse me if I say that. You know, it's not inferring that he would do something unpurposely. Okay? But I think that there is an element of this where he's saying that in this, we tend to have this concept of being watchful and being alert potentially is, okay, what am I going to do? And again, this reverts back a little bit to the Jesus movement, remember? And Jesus is going to be here. We talked about it last week. Jesus is going to be here. This has always been a problem, okay? Throughout the ages. The problem of Jesus delaying has always been a problem. Okay? Should it be? No. Why? Because he tells us he's going to delay. Okay? And if you read the scripture, he says he's going to delay. He's going to delay a long time. You know, in the one before this, remember he talked about the evil slaves, the one who he was put in charge, they were put in charge of their slaves to take care of them, to feed them, right? And one said, he's not going to come back, right? My master's not coming for a long time, right? I mean, we should know Jesus is going to go. It's always been a problem. First century church got in a wreck on the deal. You know, first century church, I mean, they were very convinced that in their lifetime, in their generation, Jesus was going to return. He just went away for a short time and he was going to come back. And there seemed, you know, a lot of the dynamic, vital church life that was going on, rightfully so, began to wane. Okay? The same as it did, and so it's the same throughout church history. Okay? Revivals are oftentimes inspired by the imminent return of Christ is here. Oh God, so I better get my act together. Okay? And we need to understand how do we live in light of the fact that he will delay. Okay? Dude said we go, oh, don't worry about it. He's going to delay. He's not going to come back for a while. This parable is very clear to say, do not live that way. You bet you need to be prepared. You need to be watchful. You need to go on doing what God told you to do. You know? To say, well, Jesus is coming, so forget it. I'm going to abandon my family and go wait for him on the mountain. Okay? Because he's coming. No. He says you are to participate in the life that I've put in front of you right now. Okay? I believe that's what he's saying. It wasn't wrong for them to sleep. It wasn't wrong for them to get drowsy, and it wasn't wrong for them to sleep. Just like it's not wrong for me to have a family, it's not wrong for me to raise my children, it's not wrong for me to look forward to being a grandfather that is honorable and is worthy of respect and is an example to my grandchildren. It's not wrong for us to look forward to those things. It's not wrong for me to go to work tomorrow. It's not wrong for me to do my job. It's not wrong for me to participate in life doing that. But the bottom line is, my absolute baseline needs to be that I am watchful. I am anticipating. I'm excited about the return of my bridegroom. Okay? And we don't know the hour. We don't know when that's going to come. And he says no man knows, and it will be a surprise. Okay? I believe that them becoming drowsy and falling asleep is purposely, they didn't do anything wrong. Okay? The truth is, it took longer than they thought it was going to take, right? Because some of them didn't have enough oil. You think they purposely went without enough oil? I don't think they did. I think they potentially all had their lamps full when they left. Okay? The inference would be that. They all had their lamps full. But some took an extra flask, and some didn't. Okay? So they all went, and they thought it would be this time. And when that didn't happen, they were in trouble. The delay of Christ is something that we're... Let me read a section in 2 Peter because I think it's important for us all to get us wrapped around that. All of us have grown up with people... Well, I assume all of us. I would assume all of you, okay? Because I certainly did with a lot of people who were teenagers who said, well, when I get older and I settle down and I get married, then I'll start following God, right? Right? I mean, we've all heard that, right? But for right now, come on. I mean, I'm a teenager. I mean, I'm in college. I mean, right now, I want to do what I want to do and get this out of my system. Because then I got to hang out with this killjoy and my life won't be very much fun and okay, you know? Right? I mean, that's what people say. I'm going to follow God. There's the 10 foolish virgins. Or the 5 foolish virgins, man. Okay? That are saying they don't, You know, he's not going to come in my lifetime. You know, this sense of youth that I'm going to live forever. You know, I'm going to live a long time, man. And so I got lots of time to follow God. Right now, I want to do what I want to do, and then I can just say, God, I'm sorry, and it'll all be good, right? It'll all be good. You know, I mean, I know this might seem weird to you, but it does. Most of you seem really weird. Most of you can't understand this at all. But last night, I mean, I was just in thinking about the time frame. I mean, I was just, oh my gosh, Gene, we're almost 60. How did that happen? I mean, you have to excuse me, man. We're still 15 and 16, you know? I mean, that was just the other day. And we're almost 60. I mean, I know, that 60 is really old. I think so too, you know? I don't know, you know? I mean, I thought 30 was a point of trauma, you know? 60? Yikes. Boom. Boom. Like that. And we do not know the time. There is no, he is addressing this very clearly. That if that is your heart and your attitude, you're in big trouble. Second Peter chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 3. Yeah. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read a few verses here. Okay? This is now, my beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to you by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as he said from the beginning of creation. Right? Isn't that what we just said? Right? I mean, it ain't happening right now. We've got time. I can do it tomorrow, next week, next year, when I settle down, when I get things out of my system. Okay? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues. And it hasn't happened now, so what's the hurry? You know? I mean, it's been 6,000 years since Jesus came and judgment's happening, so come on. You know, I'm not in the dire danger of him showing up and catching me not living right, am I? For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They forgot about that. But the present heavens and the present earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, being kept for the delay, for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise to return, as some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? The patience of God, do not misinterpret the patience of God as he's maybe forgot, or we got lots of time, or I can do what I want. Understand that God is immensely, intensely focused on us individually, hoping that no man would perish, wishing that no man would perish. And that's what delays his coming. Okay? But there will come a time when it does when he does. When he does come, man. The difference in these two people, and again, I believe these virgins represent the church, okay? I believe that they both look the same, they both seem to have the same character. The difference in the two was that the one, they both had lamps, okay? They both had the appearance of religion, they both had the appearance of righteousness, they both had intensity of pursuit, they both had sincerity to go to the wedding feast, right? The one had no power to light a lamp. Was a lamp without oil light? A lamp without oil is not light. Okay? The difference is, had they prepared their soul to be empowered from the inside out? Did they have the power inside? I mean, the oil is the power, right? The lamp's just the vehicle, right? It's just probably a little lamp with the wick coming out of it that you filled with oil and burned. You know, probably not a globe on it like our kerosene lanterns, but with a lamp, with a wick. We've all seen them. You know, they have them in restaurants a lot these days. It seems like sometimes little ones that have whatever oil in them and wick sticking out of them burning. They didn't have the oil. They did not have the power. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, now this seems selfish. Again, be very careful to give that to him, because it doesn't seem nice. But the prudent answered and said, or the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, nope. There will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Doesn't seem very nice, does it? Don't we teach our... I mean, are you going to read that to your children when you're teaching them how to share? Here. You know what the Bible says about sharing? Yeah. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that we cannot vicariously assimilate the righteousness, the Holy Spirit, the power of God from other people. That it's inherent that it comes from within us as individuals, and we are responsible for it. Where that is important is that we believe that being part of an organization, being part of a right church, being around the right people will have some bearing on our salvation. Okay? Jesus is saying here, it won't. It won't. This is not something that can be shared. When I come back, either you will have oil or you won't have oil. But we tend to think of that in the church, right? I want to go to the right church. I'm a member of the right church. I'm a member, right? I mean, I've got a membership. I mean, it's one of the reasons why I hesitate about what does membership mean? I mean, there's business sense and value to having a membership, right? Because you sign up as a member. Now you're committed to it. Now you feel like you're part of it. Now you're committed to tithing on a certain level. Now you're, you know, and accountable because you're part of the team. You join the team, right? Now you've got a responsibility to be part of that team. I think signing a membership is a wretched reason to feel that way, okay? I mean, are we members or aren't we members? You know? The truth is, are we wise virgins or are we foolish virgins on doing it? And the truth, when Jesus comes back, we're not going to be able to say, but I was baptized in the Catholic Church. But I was a member of Calvary Chapel. Okay? That is going to have no worth and no value. They asked, okay, we're here now, we can't do it, can we assimilate some of yours? He said, no. You're not going to be able to assimilate from others around you. Either you have the power, either you have the oil, or you don't when Christ returns. And you're not going to be able to say, by association, I'm good and I'm in, aren't I? I mean, come on. I'm a member of the biggest church in the United States. I'm a member of whatever. Because don't take that lightly. We all know the value that is placed on that in our culture. Right? We all know on some level us even wanting to feel that way humanly, right? I mean, I'm pretty good here because if I look around me, you know, I'm as good as these guys, and these guys must be going to heaven, so that means I must be in good. You know, at least I'm in the top 50% of the good ones here, right? So that must mean I'm good to go, because I'm a member of this, and I'm part of this, and I'm part of this group, and, you know, and I speak like they do. I say the things they do. I look like them. So that's got to count for something, right? It's going to count for nothing, is what he says. It's going to count for nothing. See? It comes down to individually, are you right or are you not right? And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord. Here they are again. Saying the same thing, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. The virgins looked the same. The virgins all had lamps. The virgins even had oil in their lamps, okay? You know, I know there's some... I'm not confident that the oil here represents the Holy Spirit. They both have the Holy Spirit in their lamps in, right? Because they both started out with oil in their lamps, right? But they haven't lived watchful and alert, preparing their lives looking forward to the bridegroom coming. They had lived lax, and I have time, and I can do it later. I think it's very important to consider all of this, for all of us to consider. Are we a wise person or are we a foolish person? God says the ones who have my words and keeps them, the ones who have these commandments of mine and acts on them and does them, that's the wise person. And the foolish person has the commandments, but does not act on them. What does our lives look like? You know? Are we waiting? Are we thinking that someday I will? You know, that in and of itself puts you in grave danger. Right now, in grave danger. That mentality and that attitude makes us a fool. But the wise and prudent man is one who has the word and keeps it. Let's pray. God, you are not going to be fooled by our outward appearances. Virgins. We are virgins, and we are anxious, and we are anticipating the return of the bridegroom. We have lamps in our hands, which represents often in the Bible wisdom and knowledge and understanding. In Psalms, David said, your word is a light, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That having your word is a lamp. And we have this lamp. But obedience is what causes the light, the lamp to give off light. Obedience to you is what causes our lives to be a light in this world. God, please cause us to see that dressing like it and being like it and feeling like it and desire and anticipation and addressing you as Lord is not going to do it. That our lives, that our hearts need to have the watchfulness and alertness, waiting with a great anticipation for the coming of our bridegroom. God, I ask that you would make this clear. It's a little tough for us guys, don't think a lot about the bridegroom coming in anticipation, waiting for that, but we need to. We need to think about that excitement and anticipation of erotic euphoria in our relationship with you that goes beyond anything we can comprehend. We need to have our life purpose and our energy and our goals determined around that. Thank you that you preserved the words of Jesus. And I ask you to eradicate from us the false understanding that foolishness will be acceptable in your heart, in your judgment. Foolishness in our hearts will be something that you can just say we can hide behind. You say we can't hide behind it. That we are to be wise and prudent. All of us are to be wise and prudent. And it isn't a matter how wise and prudent or what. You just gave us you're going to go on to give us a parable about 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent and not delineating about value and worth and the person given to. We're just to do with our lives what you tell us to do. Jesus, I thank you that you've made that possible. I thank you that your grace is such that you enable us to be children of the Most High God. I thank you that we can rely and depend on you and the power of your resurrection to live new lives out of the bondage of the enemy and our flesh. Amen.